Welcome to Smith's to Children's Church. If you're going down there, you can go ahead and go on down. There they go. I love to see all those kids. Praise God. I like to see those little ones too and hear them. God is good. Provides all that we need. This morning, I'm going to begin by sharing with you some of the perplexities that come at times for pastors as they're preparing and trying to figure out what they're going to do the next Sunday. Some things get popped into your lap, like last night. Okay, we're going to do a baptism. Praise God. I praise the Lord we can have that flexibility and respond to what He's doing. That's what we need to do. Now, for me, planning a Sunday sermon usually isn't much of a problem because I tend to plan several months in advance. Whatever book we're going through, I carefully look for the sequential primary points of the author, and then I try and break it down further into sections I can deal with in one sermon. And even our current series on the life of Christ, I'm really doing the same thing, except it means I have to examine all four Gospels and arrange them in chronological order and then break that down into sections that can be I can handle in one sermon. And then as I put the preaching calendar together, I also try to take into consideration things such as holidays, you know, Christmas, Resurrection Sunday, cultural events, Mother's Day, Father's Day, things like that, and bring a sermon that would be appropriate to that event. Because that's what's on people's minds, and let's look at what God's Word says on it. And then as you're preaching through any text, there's some things that pop up that go, I need to spend more time with this, and so I might do a topical. Or there's just something going on within the congregation. I spent quite a few months dealing with the subject of worship here early in the year. Now, more difficult it is when conflicts arise in my planning because there's several things that I could or should address, and they don't necessarily match my scheduled exposition. Something has to be done, and that's been the case for me this week. Now, part of it is I was told that they wanted to celebrate my 25 years of being here with a barbecue, and hey, I'm good with both, especially the barbecue. And I will leave some for the rest of you. Because there's plenty down there, and I can't eat it all. But I love barbecue, and so I'm looking forward to that. But somehow it did not seem appropriate that today, if I continued on in my exposition, the subject would be from Matthew 17, 21 through 27, and the title is Death and Taxes. It just doesn't seem like it works, so I didn't really want to talk about that. More appropriate to speak something deal with pastoral ministry. And by the way, I've expressed this several times, but I really can't express it enough. Diane and I are extremely grateful for the generous gift that was collected for us. My current plan is to go to Israel next spring. That's when it's pretty over there. Its climate is exactly the same as Southern California, so I do know when to go. And I've been studying this for years about when to go. The only other option would be is maybe going with my alma mater on a study tour. So I am looking forward to that. And then last Sunday, the leaders asked me if I'd address a particular subject in preparation for the announcement they want to make at the end of the service. So that can be a bit of a dilemma. What's a preacher to do? You got a lot of different things that are in the hopper, and what's the right thing? Now, the answer is not always easy, and yet it is still found in the most simple principle that applies to every Christian every day of life. We are here, whether it's something simple or complex, something mundane or extraordinary, we are here to do everything to the glory of God because Jesus Christ is our life and salvation. And that's why I view myself. I am simply a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. My desire, my quest is to become like Him and to help others do the same. And with that in mind, this morning I want to give an overview of biblical responsibilities that belong to pastors, including some that are difficult. There are things that we're required to do, Scripture demands it of us, that they're hard. They are not easy to do. Now, one of the difficulties in being a pastor are the expectations that people place upon you. Sometimes those expectations are understandable because, you know, people have been under some pastor and he's gifted in a certain way, and it just becomes normal because the way he's doing it, well, that's what every pastor should do, right? Because he does it so well. Or you pick up the stereotypes that are out there that are just common. Pastors should do these things. And those aren't so hard to deal with. I expect those. Then there are those times where you just get expectations that are unreasonable to the point of being bizarre. And every pastor has lots of those stories. Here's a few that have stuck in my mind over the years. When we first came here, there was a lady that said to me right after we first arrived, "Now we have someone who will take care of us." I should have taken that as a warning. That family was gone within a year because I did not administrate things the way they thought best. Another family left the church after the man's father died. The funeral was in another state at a time and location of which I was not informed. We sent our condolences, but it wasn't enough. He was upset about it, and we've never seen him again. There was, similar to that, I had a family got mad at me because I did not go to make a hospital visit. Now, I admit, I get busy, and the hospitals are not my favorite place to go, but if anybody asks me to go, I will always go. But I failed to make this hospital visit, and it really helps if I'm informed they're in the hospital. They left. Similar to that, Diane and I went up to Albany one time. A man in our church, an elderly man, had extensive heart surgery, and Albany was the center for that. So on our date night, the kids were little that time, we drove all the way to Albany to see him up there and all the way back. That was our time together was in the car. And they left soon after because he got home and he got upset that I didn't visit him at home, but he never invited me and never expressed he'd like me to. He was already attending church again by that time, but okay, he left. Then there are those that become upset because I don't respond as a wealthy charity freely dispensing money according to their claimed need, or even worse, of what they think somebody else needs, not knowing that the men here put a restriction on me many, many years ago because I'm an easy mark for a sob story. And they said, "You don't do it anymore, Pastor. You're not getting it. Let us handle it." So, great, you can handle it. There have been those who have left because, well, somebody in the church treated them badly. It wasn't me, it wasn't my family, but somebody did, and I didn't handle the situation to their satisfaction. In other words, I didn't take their side. And that actually occurs quite a bit. There's always two sides to a story. And sometimes I find that those who are offended, quote-unquote, they just need to mature a bit. Learn to be able to be gracious, as Scripture says, be merciful, be forgiving. We are to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. So, I may not take your side. There's always two sides to a story. We need to work with that. One of the more bizarre ones was a man who came and told me that he's offended that I wear a necktie on Sundays. I didn't think the tie was that bad. Maybe. Well, actually, he told me why. He said, "Is when you wear a tie, I feel obligated that I need to wear a tie, and I don't want to wear a tie." He ended up in a church that has Saturday night services so he can go fishing on Sunday mornings. Then there was a time I had several families upset at the same time. They had been talking with each other and kind of blasted me that I was preaching over the heads of their children. Their children weren't understanding my messages. And they didn't like it when I said, "I will do what I can, but my responsibility is to teach you as the parents. It's your responsibility as parents to teach your children." They were all gone within a year. Now, I, like, again, most pastors, we have many of those stories. And you probably have some of your own about dealing with difficult people. But by far the most common unreasonable and ungodly expectation people seem to have of pastors in the current time is that we're going to tickle your ears. seems that more and more people want their pastor to tell them what they want to hear and put a worship service together that's going to fit their emotional desires. That's why I did spend so much time on that earlier this year on the subject of worship. And those of you who have been here length of time know that I will not tickle your ears. My responsibility is the Word of God. It may please you. It may be boxing your ears. I don't know. That's going to be between you and the Holy Spirit according to what the Word of God says. My responsibility is the Scriptures themselves. The Scripture charges that pastors have several priorities in their responsibilities. But they're going to be carried out according to the particular way God has gifted that particular man. And so it's not going to always be the same. In fact, it will never always be the same. But the key priorities is the same for all pastors. How they are carried out, how much time someone devotes to it, is going to vary a lot. I want to look at some of these key priorities. The first is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. This is the key priority of responsibility for every pastor. Paul writes, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now the passage goes on to explain the importance of every single person in the body using their gifts within the rest of the body so the whole thing grows to maturity. The key priority in responsibility for every pastor is equipping or training the believers to perform those ministries. In other words, it is not the pastor's job to do all the various aspects of ministry that occur within a church. It is his responsibility to train people to do ministry. And if the church functions according to what Scripture says, then everybody is involved in ministry, and the ministries that God wants to have accomplished will be carried out much more effectively and efficiently than the pastor could, even if he had all the time to do so. That's God's design. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This passage sets the priority of attitude for every pastor as they carry out their God-given responsibilities. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And if you continue down the rest of the passage, you'll see he continues to speak about the importance of humility for every believer. Pastors need to be humble men who are set on serving God by serving His people for God's glory and their benefit. They need to be meek men like Moses, completely submissive to God and humble in doing so. 2 Peter chapter 2 gives a strong warning about those who use pastoral positions for their own benefit, because a clear mark of a false teacher is pride and exploitation of the flock for personal gain. That happens a lot. Now, Peter states here that a priority of obligation for an elder is, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, the term pastor is simply the Latin derivation of the same word for shepherd. They're exactly the same thing. The primary responsibilities of any shepherd are to direct and protect his flock. A good shepherd leads his flock to food and water, and according to Paul's instructions to Timothy, a pastor does that by preaching the word, always ready to preach the word. Do it with great patience, with instruction, 2 Timothy 4:2. A good shepherd also corrects sheep that stray, and that is also done by preaching the word, but is done by reproving and rebuking and exhorting according to the scriptures. And he goes on to say in Thessalonians, as a father would his child. That preaching may be public proclamation, as what is currently is going on, or it may be a private counseling session. Always it goes back to the Word of God because it is the Holy Spirit that transforms people. And actually, Nina's baptism is a good example of that. Nobody argued her into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit convicted her. And the Holy Spirit is the one that removed these doubts that had been plaguing her for years, right? We simply deliver. We're waiters serving up the Word of God. And we let the Word of God do the work. Now, the other primary obligation of a shepherd is protecting the flock. Now, warning the sheep are part of that, but it also involves dealing with wolves. Look over Acts chapter 20. Paul is ending his third missionary journey. He ends up sailing to the port of Miletus and then calls the Ephesian elders down to meet with him. He had spent about 2.5 years in Ephesus. He knew these people very well. So he calls the elders down, and starting in verse 28, he gives them a charge. He says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." That's a serious duty, but it also expresses a little bit of the pastor's heart for this. Paul's heart, he gave himself to this, exhorting because he knew the dangers, warning them. Now, there are many duties for a pastor that arise out of these priorities of ministry. Now, specific duties are going to vary a lot from pastor to pastor, from church to church, and even within the same church. Why? Because each man serves according to the particular abilities and gifts that God has given him. There are responsibilities that belong to all, but there are duties in fulfilling those responsibilities that are going to be a lot of variation in it. For example, if you look at our Constitution, there are 7 specific statements concerning the duties of a pastor, a senior pastor here at Grace Bible Church. But all of them are stated in general terms of duties within an area of responsibility without specific direction in how to carry those things out. Why? Because Scripture does not give specific on how to carry out a responsibility. It doesn't give us those duties. It says, here's your area of responsibilities. And the means and methods by which those responsibilities will be fulfilled is going to vary a lot from man to man. Jim is very different than I in many ways. He handles things different than I. His preaching style is different than mine. And God uses us both for his glory. Same responsibilities, different duties, handle different ways according to how each of us is gifted to serve God. Now, because Scripture does not give those specifics and it varies a lot, we only have 4 statements dealing with an associate pastor. And those are also generalized and they're summed up in the opening statement about it. The duties and functions of an associate pastor will be in keeping with his individual spiritual gifts and be specified at the time he is hired. Now, there's specific things we want him to handle as a church. So you handle those things. How you handle them, it's going to be in your court. Because that's going to be dependent on how God has gifted the person. Now, it's important then that the people in a congregation do not place expectations on any pastor that are unbiblical or really unreasonable, because there is no man that is walking on this earth that has been glorified already. There is no man walking on this earth that has all spiritual gifts. Don't expect any man to do all things well, because he's not. A pastor, like any other person, is going to have strengths and weaknesses. That is why it is so important to have a plurality of men in leadership. The strengths and weaknesses have got to complement each other so the whole thing is mature, so the whole thing can function the way God wants it to function. I'm very grateful for the men that God has raised up here. We have a group of very godly men, both in the Pastor's Advisory Council and our deacons. And though people have accused them of being my yes men, none of them are. They're all pretty strong in their character. And we will debate and banter back and forth about issues when they come up, but we all get along very well because we all have the same goal and desire. And with that, there's no ego on the line. What's best in terms of what God wants? And that's how we function, and that's why we get along so well. Very different when I first came and I was dealing with men that were about themselves and their ego. It was constant friction. No, you couldn't get anything done. So humble men using their spiritual gifts, serving in harmony with one another because they're all committed to the same thing, and that's glorifying God. And then also, don't expect him to be sinless no matter how mature he may be. He has still got sin. I've got plenty. Ask Diane. Ask my boys. Now, I didn't do that. Ask my daughter-in-law. This is the first Sunday that Mr. and Mrs. Jonathan Harris are here worshiping with us. When the first couple times she came, I intimidated her. Couldn't get her to say almost anything. Now she recognizes this guy is a nut, and so are the rest of his family. Should have seen them over there the other night with a glass bowl on their heads. I still don't understand what that was. It was a punch bowl. They were being spacemen. We're nuts, okay? We do goofy things. And we also have our failings and we sin. Don't expect sinlessness from anybody. Now, what are then the proper expectations of the pastor? They're actually listed out for us in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 6 through 9. Here Paul lists the qualifications that would serve as elders or overseers, bishop. There's three different Greek terms. It all refers to the same man in the same office. This person we call a pastor. The only abilities listed in either of these passages that he must have is he must have a solid knowledge of the Word of God so that he is able to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. He is able to teach. That's the only ability that's required of him. Everything else are character qualities. Look over at 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Paul writes here, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Flip over to Titus. It's only a couple pages over. Titus chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, Paul, writing to Titus, says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. All those character qualities describe what he means by being above reproach. Now note again, though, that these are qualities of godly maturity that should characterize the man. They are not statements of absolutes. If they were statements of absolutes, no man at any time, except Jesus Christ himself, would ever be qualified. Period. Reading the text, you see that they are not statements of absolutes. For example, not being quick-tempered and not being pugnacious back up the qualities of being peaceable, reasonable, and gentle. They do not mean that he is never angry or never argues. There are occasions when a pastor must strong with more emotion and much more strongly, and there are times he must argue his case. Managing a household does not mean everything in it is perfect. It means that proper direction is given to keep things from going wrong, and then when things do go wrong, he corrects them properly. That's managing your household. Being prudent and sensible does not mean the man will never do something, say something, that later proves to be absolutely stupid. Okay? Right, Di?
Amen.
Okay. That's why I love her. She corrects me. Okay? She points out when I'm stupid. It happens. Well, it happened once, but I think I was wrong. To be above reproach does not require perfection. It is a character that is not subject to accusation, and if accused, will be proven false. Now, at the same time, these qualifications are very serious, because the only protection a church actually has is qualified men. Biblically qualified leaders. If you do not have them, it doesn't matter what's your constitution, they will change it, they will ignore it, they'll go around it, and they will move the church away from following Christ. The only protection a church has, ultimately, is biblically qualified men. Churches pay a heavy price when they ignore these qualifications. Instead, they select their leaders based on whether they're wealthy or good in business or well-educated or popular with the people. Now, those things can be fine. But if you look at 2 Peter 2, you will also find those are qualities that also fit false teachers. They need to be biblically qualified. It's worse when a church truncates the biblical qualifications to things like, and these are things I've actually read in many church constitutions. The guy has to be old enough. He has to have been at the church long enough. He has to tithe regularly, and he can't be divorced. That's it. Four things. If you got those, you're eligible, as long as the people vote you in. Well, you're right, Bob, it does stink. Because it's even more of a danger, because then they think they actually have someone who is spiritually qualified, and the person is not. We believe that having church leaders who meet the biblical qualifications is absolutely necessary, and that's why in our church constitution we have written in a process that's pretty long. Whoever gets into any church position of leadership, whether it's an elder, one of our deacons, or a women's servant council member, they are thoroughly vetted. They are examined as to their character qualifications. We talk to their neighbors. We talk to co-workers. We talk to their family. We want to make sure that the qualifications that are required actually fit. And that's one reason we get along so well. Because each one's been vetted. We've also written into our Constitution a means by which it's easy to get rid of someone who is not qualified. That's a constant source of concern for us. Just because someone starts well doesn't mean they're going to end well. And so if someone is no longer qualified, we remove them from that position. And we have a process by which that is done. that includes not only the yearly review, but an annual review as well, or annual reaffirmation. Now, while there's much joy in serving the Lord as a pastor, and it's a wonderful thing to be a pastor. There's so many wonderful things about this. Sometimes I think I should pay you for the privilege. But then there's those other times I'm doing the things I don't really want to do, and I think you should pay me a whole lot more. So I think it balances out, right? Now, among the difficult things, the troublesome things that come up can be where you're needing to do things that are not necessarily within your giftedness. Now, for me, I enjoy Bible study. Even though I love to be outside, I enjoy digging into the Scriptures. And I enjoy teaching. I actually enjoy teaching in small groups more than I do preaching. I love the interaction, the questions, and going back and forth. I love encouraging people, helping them get excited about walking with Christ. I find administration difficult. I don't like administration. Over the years, I've worked hard at it, and I believe that I'm somewhat competent. But I don't like administration. See, for every pastor, it's going to be different. Because I've known some other pastors, administration is just such a second nature for them. But they hate dealing with people. They don't like to talk with people. Let me just get in the background and administrate. Different gifts, different pastor, different ministry, and God uses both. Now, in a similar way, there are people, some I get along, well, great with. We have a wonderful time. We walk in harmony together. And then there's the other people. They're a little difficult at times, you know? It's kind of like, oh, wow. Right? Pain in the neck? And it's not that difficult people necessarily desire to be difficult or that they intend to be difficult. In fact, one pastor wrote a whole book about it. He entitled it Well-Intentioned Dragons. It's a great title, as he explains. These people mean so well. They have hearts of gold. But boy, they're hard to deal with, and they create problems. What is our responsibility to deal with all those kinds of people? Everybody has to deal with people who are difficult. Now notice that what constitutes someone who's difficult to deal with for one person is different for somebody else. Have you ever noticed that people you get along with just great, other people have a hard time with? I mean, you can look in the mirror and you can find that one, right? Some people get along with you great, and other people, they have a hard time with you. This is simply part of life. Some of it is just personality. Some personalities get along very well together. Others, they clash. How do we deal with this? What does Scripture say about dealing with difficult people? Now, this is for everybody, because every true Christian is obligated to carry out what we call the one another commands given us throughout the Scriptures. Okay? Every true Christian is obligated to carry out all the one another commands. Some will be easy, depending on your personality. Some will be difficult. But we are still to carry out all of them. Now, what are some of these? Be of the same mind with one another. Greet one another. Accept one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Build up one another. Be patient with one another. Bear with one another. Admonish one another. Confess your sins to one another. Live in peace with one another. Be kind to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Be humble toward another. And the one that's repeated the most often in the Scriptures is love one another. As Christ has loved you, love one another. Now, those are very different from the behavior of a society, which we all recognize as becoming increasingly selfish and rude. In fact, a lot of the courtesies I remember that were common as a kid, they're not around anymore. And a lot more are quickly disappearing because our world is becoming more characterized by all the things we are warned about in Scripture. Selfishness and pride and envy and hatred, lying, slander, deceit, flattery, hypocrisy, complaining, judging, anger, wrath, malice, abuse of speech, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And that's the short list. The Christian obligation to other Christians is really summed up over in Philippians chapter 2. verses 3 and 4. Great verses to memorize. If we would do this, all these other things would just happen as easy as can be. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That prevents most problems from ever arising, and if they do arise, it gives you the parameters by which they're easily resolved. Now, aside from all the commands that apply to every Christian, as a pastor, I have a couple additional ones. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to show you one of the passages that I like the least. One of my least favorite passages. Now, verse 23 is easy enough. It says that I am to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. That one's pretty good. That's okay. It's these next several verses I really don't like. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Emotionally, I will be honest with you, there are times I really want to do the opposite. I do not feel like being patient. I do not want to be gentle. I want to raise my voice and scream. Not a tantrum, but make sure I have their attention. But every Christian has an obligation to submit their will to God's will. And even more for a pastor, because he is obligated before God to set an example for the flock. And so even in those times, someone has irritated the tar out of me, and it's starting to leak out and catch fire, you take a deep breath and say, Lord, I'm going to have to trust you in this. I need to do it your way, and you're going to have to handle it. I don't want to do this in my own emotion and own wisdom. And I will believe you will take care of the situation, and I will believe in the process you fulfill my major goal in life. You'll make me more like Christ. That's how we have to handle things. I want to be like Christ. And as much as my emotions are saying I want to do something else right now, I want to be like Christ more. So you take the deep breath, think through it, and then do it His way. And as the years have gone by, again, I don't always feel like doing what I must, but I have found it's easier. And I find I do it more quickly because God is at work. And praise the Lord for that. Now, when it comes to difficult people, there has to be a continuing effort. This thing has come off. There we go. When it comes to difficult people, there has to be a continuing effort to work with them with patience and long-suffering, though the particular response is going to vary depending on their response, their actions. What efforts are they making? For example, Scripture directs us that those who are immature, they're corrected through teaching them the Bible and training them to apply those truths in their lives. And as long as the person is making that effort to grow, the usual response we're going to have for them is encouragement. Keep at it. Keep going. Now, if the person hits a snag and they stumble, there's going to be a correction. There's going to be a warning. But with encouragement, get back up. Keep walking the path of life. If a person becomes resistant to the lessons, then there's more that comes because now it's going to be rebuke and admonishment alongside the correction. We're told in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that that is one of the purposes of Scripture, isn't it? A lot of you have memorized that passage. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we use the Bible to teach people the path of life in walking with Jesus. We also use the scriptures to show them they have gotten off the path of right. We've reproved them. We use the scriptures to tell them how to get back on the path of life. That's correction. And then how to stay on that path of right. That's training in righteousness. Now, there are also times when someone becomes stubborn, when they sin, and they refuse the efforts to correct them, to get back on track. And the more stubborn they are, the greater the consequences they're brought to bear in the effort to get them to submit to Christ and follow his commandments. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, which we're actually going to deal with in about a month, I think it is, if I stay on schedule, actually sets the parameters for this process. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile tax gatherer. So the first step is private, and frankly, it is a normal part of Christian life. This happens all the time, at least it should be happening all the time. You get off, you've sinned, and somebody who cares about you comes like, what are you doing? All right, that's why I said, I love my wife because she does this to me all the time. When it comes to church discipline, I am under it more than anybody else in the church. She doesn't let me get away with things, okay? And praise God for that, right? Well, it's a lot less than it used to be. I have grown. But shouldn't that be a normal part of life? And don't you want someone coming alongside and say, hey, wait, what are you doing? Let's do it God's way to encourage you to that. And most of the time, it's going to be more encouragement than anything else. The goal here is winning back an erring brother. Go back to a proper walk with Christ. So generally, this first step is actually covered also in Galatians chapter 1. It's a normal part of life. It happens all the time. Usually informally. Sometimes it's more formal because something has arisen that's more serious. Now the second step only occurs if the first step doesn't bring it back about the proper correction. Additional people are brought in as part of a confrontation. The reason is so that truth can be established. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, truth is established. I also find that additional people act as mediators because many times the alleged sin, certainly it just ends up, it's a conflict of misunderstanding. And other people there help bring about a mediation with, okay, that's what it's about, and it's resolved. Now, this step can happen fairly often, though by its nature of having more people involved, it's more formal in nature. Now, the third step only occurs when a person in sin remains stubborn and refuses the correction given in the first two steps. The church is then told so that everybody can be praying about this situation, and those that know the person can also confront them. We bring more people to bear. The goal, again, win back the one who is erring, bring them back to a proper walk with Christ. However, at this step, there's also other purposes that are rising in importance. And one of them is warning those in the church about falling into that sin. Don't go there. This is wrong. It's a warning. And while reconciliation would still be desired, that is not the purpose of the fourth step. The fourth step is a declaration the person has still refused the correction and is now to be treated, as the text says, as a Gentile and tax gatherer. The context here would mean that they're viewed as someone who is ungodly and far away from God. The evidence is contrary to their profession of faith. We call this disfellowship because the person is placed outside the fellowship of the church. We don't practice shunning. That's not what Scripture says. But we do not treat them any longer as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, and they're no longer our friends. We do not let them influence us. The influence has to go one way from you to them, not them to you. Now, additional motivations come into play once that third step is reached. Again, reconciliation desired. Still possible if there's repentance. But the warnings to keep others in the church from sin become more important. And there's a lot of passages that tell us this. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 2, 6, and 7. Paul was dealing with a situation in Corinth. Galatians 5, 7 through 10, 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 18. The warning to congregation is important. When the fourth step is reached, protection of the church is paramount. Those who are disobedient are then identified. Romans 16, 17, verse 17, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 command us to do that. And an unrepentant are then removed from the fellowship of the church, as it says in this passage, but also in 1 Corinthians 5, 13, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, and 14, and Titus 3, 10 through 11. Part of this, as shown in Acts 5, 13 and 14, is it promotes a proper fear of God within the congregation. So all these things are always done with great seriousness. Now, this is certainly one of the more unpleasant responsibilities of pastor, but it is a requirement of those who would be faithful in Christ's service. Shepherds are to strive to keep the sheep from straying. They are protectors of the flock of God because he has entrusted that flock to them. Elders who will not do this fail in an area of basic responsibilities that God has placed upon them, which may be evidence that they're not qualified. Church leaders who do this demonstrate they have a shepherd's heart. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word. Father, even the parts that, well, frankly, we have a hard time living up to it. It's difficult for us. We may not like it. And yet at the same time, I'm so grateful your Spirit continues to prod us that we might do things the way you desire and not our own. And in that process, you conform us more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, we can glorify him. Father, you are so gracious to us. Father, thank you for putting people in our lives that come alongside us. Father, even when it's difficult for them to do it, but they will confront us, point out some error in our life, come alongside, even as Galatians tells us, and bear that burden with us, walk with us to help us to do what you desired. Father, we do understand if we are to glorify you, we must become more like Christ. Recognize our weaknesses and be humble before you. Father, continue to use not only myself, but our other church leaders in this particular church, but Father, also around this nation, around the world, to carry out these things. These responsibilities enable us to do it to your glory. Enable us to become more and more in the background so that it's Christ that is seen and not us. Remove the egos that so easily get in the way. And so that failure is what occurs in carrying out those responsibilities. Father, continue to raise up from within the congregation additional leaders. Father, I do believe that every man and woman can be qualified to become a deacon or a deaconess, because all it is qualities of maturity. And that is what you say you are striving to do and will do and continue to do in us. Father, may you place that on the heart of every single man and woman here to become that kind of leader. In Jesus' name, amen.